We look forward to Brother Harry's service here. And the subject is the merit of the sin offering. The merit of the sin offering. Brother Harry, Lord bless you.
Okay, well, thank you. I'm going to share my screen, get things set up here. And hopefully everything I'm intending to do will work the way I'd like. Okay, move that over a little bit. Move that down, and we're gonna use this guy. So hopefully, as we, yeah, there we go. We're good. Let me just move this thing away. Oop, all right, don't, all right. So, all right, well, it's wonderful to be here. I really appreciate that opening hymn. I, my cross have taken. And you'll see why as we go through this. First of all, love from Sister Karen, from all the Muhammad brethren. Several are up at Sister Molly Heidelbach's memorial service, which was today in the Milwaukee, I think in the Milwaukee area. So the merit of the sin offering, what is this about? Well, I had been asked to do a talk on this for an ecclesia. And when I first heard of what they wanted, I thought, does this make a lot of sense? but I approached it and I got a real blessing from that. So what we'd like to do is kind of go through this, this lesson. And when we talk about the merit of the sin offering, oh, and what we'll be doing is we'll be scrolling through. You had talked about the captioning. Well, there's no need for that because everything I'm going to be saying for the most part is on the screen. So to talk about the merit of the sin offering, the first question is, what is merit? What does this really mean? Well, merit is defined as worth or value, excellence, or a commendable quality. So knowing that, then we have to ask, okay, what has merit or worth or value or excellence or a commendable quality in the sight of God, in the sight of God and in his plan? Well, to begin answering this, we have to go back to Adam. Oh, and thank you for the prayer, Brother Jim. And yeah, Brother Jim has said, Brother Harry, you go back to Adam a lot. Well, we're going to do this again. As we know, Adam was created as a perfect human being in the image of God. And he was given a simple law. Don't eat of this one tree. Well, Adam broke God's law, and he was condemned by God to dying, thou shalt die. Well, at this point, divine justice was satisfied. I mean, really, nothing more had to be done as far as justice was concerned. And this dying condition was inherited by all mankind, and all mankind then became children of God's wrath, as we're told in Ephesians 2:3. But God, in his wisdom and really in his love, he wanted to provide mankind an opportunity to learn righteousness and to be reconciled to him through the kingdom on earth. And then, so this idea of learning righteousness in Isaiah 26:9, when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Well, we know those judgments aren't here yet. Just turn on the news. They're not here yet, but there will be a time when the world will actually learn righteousness. But before this opportunity to learn righteousness, before this could happen, God required that an exact corresponding price be paid to justice for Adam's sin. In other words, this would clear the penalty on Adam and his race. And in Deuteronomy 19:21, we can see what that would require. I mean, here's the logic of it. Here's the underlying principle. And thine eyes shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So no fallen man could be a substitute for perfect Adam who sinned, because no fallen man is exactly the same as Adam was. So God tells us in Psalm 49:7, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. So God arranged that his only begotten would be made flesh as the exact corresponding price for Adam. In Hebrews 10:5, wherefore when he cometh into the world, when the Logos comes into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering, that means of bulls and goats, thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me, a perfect human mechanism, a perfect human body. Jesus would die in Adam's place and eventually release all mankind from God's wrath of dying, thou shalt die, so that the learning and reconciling process could begin. In 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, that the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So bringing us to God, there's the real point of this, having that opportunity. Well, there are three main things necessary to accomplish God's intentions, his final intentions for mankind. Number one, the ransom price has to be secured to release Adam from and mankind from God's wrath. Number two, a divine life giver must be secured for the fallen dead race to give life again. And three, the dominion of earth to legally return mankind's home that was forsaken, that was lost through Adam's sin. So let's look at number one, the ransom. Well, first, we want to see the merit that is necessary to ultimately satisfy divine justice to release mankind from the sentence of death. This is the ransom. I mean, we're all familiar with this, I trust. This simply required that a perfect man, as the exact corresponding price for Adam, would die in Adam's place. That's really all this would entail to satisfy justice in this specific manner. And reprint 46:18, Brother Russell really looks very finely at what does the ransom really need as far as the legality. 46:18, the ransom or corresponding price which our Lord Jesus gave consisted in his being the perfect man with all the rights of Adam, and in these being surrendered or given up to death, regardless of whether his death would be an easy or a painful one. So to provide the ransom price, Jesus could have offered himself in an easy, peaceful death, which would have legally satisfied divine justice. But there is a problem. Well, providing the ransom price in this manner would release mankind from Adamic condemnation, but would provide no mediator to stand between God and fallen mankind. Mankind would then sin again and then be individually condemned forever by God's justice. So God planned for a divine mediator to complete the purchase of mankind from God's justice, for a significant restitution period of time to allow for a full resurrection or a full restanding to human perfection, and thus be able to stand before God's merciless justice. So God's plan takes care of all these things. Well, how about number two? So how could man be given life, especially those in the grave? Well, number two, the divine life giver or mediator. Well, in this seventh epochal day, keep in mind each epochal day is 7,000 years. And in the seventh epochal day, God is now resting. In Genesis 2:3, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. So God would not be the divine life giver for restored mankind. He's resting. So who could be granted the divine nature? Now note, this is the ultimate creative act. Once the divine nature is granted, it cannot be taken back. The intended recipient must be thoroughly tested for fidelity and absolute faithfulness to God and righteousness, even in the face of severe opposition and death. Well, God's plan was to give this opportunity to be this divine mediator to his only begotten Son, who was made flesh, made of a woman, made under the law. In John 1:14, and the Word, or the Logos, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And Paul tells us in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. For this feature of God's plan, severe testing was necessary. In Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased God to bruise him, to bruise Jesus. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And this word pleased, this can easily be misunderstood. Jehovah was not happy to see his Son bruised, but he knew what was absolutely necessary for the testing. In Reprint 46:18, he, God, put severe tests upon this one who would be the Redeemer of mankind. Why? To prove his character, but also to manifest to us and to angels and to all creatures the wonderful obedience of the Lord Jesus and his worthiness of the high exaltation to the divine nature and all the glorious offices to be accorded him. It was necessary that Christ should suffer, that he might enter into glory. Hence, his sufferings were permitted for the testing, the proving of himself. This is very, very important, the testing and the proving. And when we look at the consecration of the priesthood, we're going to look at Leviticus 8, this consecration of the priesthood, and this shows the covenant or contract between the individual consecrating and God himself. Now, for a contract to be valid, there must be what's referred to as mutual consideration, which means that something of value must pass from each party to the other party. So if I were to say, I promise I'm going to give you something, well, that's not a contract. However, if there's something, I will give you this if you give me that, and both parties agree, that's mutual consideration. It's like buying a car on time. Party A gets the car from party B. You know, the buyer gets the car from the seller, and the seller gets the payments from the person who bought the car. So there's value. Value passes in both directions between the parties. Now we will first look at Jesus, the consecration, Jesus' consecration pictured by Aaron. Now I want to see that what I'm doing is I'm extracting what Jesus did in Leviticus 8. Then we're going to look at his body members a little later. Well, Aaron, representing Jesus, laid his hand, showing that it represented him, on the bullock, representing his human perfection for the sin offering. The bullock was slain, showing that the death of the flesh is reckoned by God as happening at the moment of consecration. The blood was placed on the horns of the brazen altar, showing that this earthly sacrifice is made was made acceptable by reason of the shed blood, the life given. So when Jesus is placing his hand on this bullock, he's showing he's reckoned by God as perfect. Now, he was perfect, so that's simple, but he's laying down his life. He's laying down his life. That's what makes the altar of earthly sacrifice acceptable for his sacrifice. The organs of the bullock, picturing the best powers, were then burned on the brazen altar. And the hide, the hooves, the dung were burned outside the camp, showing that those showing that those who are in the world will see this sacrifice as a wasted life, as a reprehensible stench. And of course, that's how Jesus was seen, this amazing, brilliant man, wasting his life in this sacrifice, not getting the glory that could have been his through, you know, the Sanhedrin, et cetera, in Israel. So what he did was seen as a stench, as a wasted life. Well, this type pictures the severe testing that Jesus would go through to fulfill his part in the contract. But there is more to the covenant in this contract. Aaron placed his hand on the ram for the burnt offering, again showing that it represented him, which was burnt whole, showing God's acceptance of Jesus' part in this sin offering contract. Aaron then placed his hand on the ram of consecration, again showing that it represented him. And this ram showed what effect the sacrifice would have upon Jesus. This shows God's part or his responsibilities in the contract, the thing that God would provide and do. The ram was slain and its blood was put on the right ear, showing the hearing of faith, the right thumb, showing that the to do with thy might, what thy hands find to do in God's service, the right thumb. And I can't hold up my right toe, but the right toe, so that those would walk, so that Jesus in this case would walk in newness of life. The heavens were open to him after his consecration. Well, this showed how God sanctified Jesus as Jesus sanctified himself. The ram's organs and fat were placed on Aaron's hands to be waved before Moses. This showed how Jesus' best powers were to be continually offered with zeal. Onto this wave offering, Moses, who represented God, placed an unleavened cake, indicating purity. He was seen by God as pure, totally justified. He was a perfect human being. Then an unleavened cake mingled with oil, showing the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit for the sanctification. And very, very special, the wafer, picturing the exceeding great and precious promises, including the promise of the divine nature. In fact, when you look at this wafer, this is where the promise of the divine nature is shown. This is the only place our covenant where this is shown. I really appreciate that. In 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Well, this was waived until Moses took it off Aaron's hands, showing that the consecration is never laid down until God would say, it is enough, come up higher. The details of this covenant or contract showed that Jesus' sacrifice would not be easy, but extremely difficult to test and demonstrate his faithfulness to God and righteousness, that he could be entrusted with the divine nature. 3.5 years later, after making his consecration at Jordan, Jesus was now on the cross, fulfilling the final features of his covenant of sacrifice, his part in the sin offering, when he said in Luke 23:46, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then John 19:30, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Well, Jesus knew the difficulties of his consecration from the Levitical types and many other scriptures. But he would say to all of these things, in Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. He also understood the present and future joy. In Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding the shame. You know, the sacrificing was really so secondary. It was really unimportant compared to serving the Heavenly Father, that chore. So in response to this, in Isaiah 53:12, God says, I will divide him a portion with the great because of this sacrifice that he made in fidelity to righteousness and God himself. Well, the merit of Jesus' sacrifice was in the hands of justice at Jesus' death. Now, this is very, very important as we go through these next features. Excuse me. In question book 571, our Lord deposited the merit of his sacrifice in the Father's hands on the cross when he said, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." It was not yet applied or imputed to anything or anyone. It belonged to our Lord to do with as he would. At this point, he was still in the tomb. Well, why was Jesus raised from the dead? This is a very important question. Why was it? Well, in Philippians 2:8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, or on this account, God also hath highly exalted him. So why was this? Well, we'll see in a minute. God also hath highly exalted him. In Acts 2:24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. But why? Why not be holden? Holden in death. In the fifth volume, page 149, Brother Russell tells us, after proving his own fidelity to the Father, on account of which he was immediately afterward highly exalted to the divine nature and the right hand and the right hand place of favor with the majesty on high. In other words, Jesus had completed his part of the contract, the covenant shown in Leviticus 8. So then God then completed his part by resurrecting Jesus to the divine nature, that promise that was shown in the wafer. Well, Jesus then ascended to the Father for the disposition of the merit of the ransom price. In fifth volume, page 442, Brother Russell tells us his death was the ransom price. I think we all are familiar with that. His death was the ransom price, but his providing the ransom price did not give justification. I remember when I first read that, I thought, what? Wait a second. Well, there's more to it. Well, Jesus had the right to decide what to do with the ransom price, which was still his. He had the value of that perfect human life due to Leviticus 18:5. The one who does the law will have life. So this perfect life he laid down was still his. He's not going to use it for himself, but he had total control over this. So he had the right to decide what to do with the ransom price, which was still his. He still owned it. He did this during his ascension to the Father in accordance with the Father's will. So with the Father, in accordance with the Father's will, he decides he's going to impute this to his body members. So Jesus imputes the merit of the ransom to the church at Pentecost and throughout the gospel age. In 5th volume 4:42, he ascended up on high, there to appear in the presence of God for us. He then and there imputed to the church the merit of his ransom sacrifice. This was necessary for our justification. In Romans 4:24, for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Well, the body of Christ justified the merit by the merit of the ransom can now enter into the same covenant with God shown in Leviticus chapter 8. In reprint 46:18, he has appropriated the merit of that ransom price to the church, imputing this merit to them during this gospel age to cover their Adamic sins and to make good to compensate for the imperfection of their mortal bodies, thus enabling them to present sacrifices which God can and will accept through the merit of their advocate. In John 14:6, I really love this. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh really in consecration unto the Father but by me. So with this imputed merit, one can actually come to the Father, be seen as that perfect human being for the purpose of consecration. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God for this same purpose. Our covenant of sacrifice is also shown in Leviticus 8. And here we're going to talk about the verses that show this. In Leviticus 8, 14 through 36, Aaron and his sons, if you look 18, 14 through 36, you'll find five times the phrase Aaron and his sons, Aaron and his sons, Aaron and his sons. Aaron and his sons did everything together and identically, showing that we enter into exactly the same covenant as Jesus. In Leviticus 8:14, and he brought the bullock for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of it for the sin offering. Now, to me, this is just a point-blank statement right in the scriptures. The church has a part in sin offering. In fact, they absolutely must have a part in sin offering, which we'll see as we continue. In Tabernacle page 41, Brother Russell mentions, Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of it, saying, this sacrifice represents us. This means that each member of the body of Christ has the merit of Christ's ransom sacrifice imputed to him at the point of consecration, and is seen by God as a perfect human being. That's why when we place our hands on the bullock, we are showing that we are pictured as a perfect human being. We are pictured in that bullock. We consecrate our flesh to death as our blood goes on the horns of the brazen altar. Keep in mind, we don't consecrate for anyone else. Nobody consecrates for us. It is our flesh we're consecrating to death. It is our life, our blood that goes on the horns of the brazen altar. Our best power, and again, we are seen as reckoned human beings at that point. So our blood, our life is acceptable to God through the merit being imputed to us. Our best powers are consumed on the brazen altar, and our sacrificing is also seen as a stench by the world, just as Jesus was. In fact, I was at a memorial service for a dear brother, and I heard some worldly folks say, you know, he wasted his life. All he ever did was go to church. He just thought, boy, they thought, what a wasted life. Well, that, to me, that was a wonderful testament to this dear brother, who was seen by seen as a stench by the world because he was laying down his life in harmony with his consecration vows. We have our way of offering just as Jesus did. We are told, and we wave it until we are told, it is enough. We are counted as part of Jesus' body and sacrifice. And this is why Jesus could say to Saul, in Acts 9:4, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? To me, that's a tremendously insightful statement that gives us a tremendous understanding of our relationship to our head. We are given the wafer, the exceeding great and precious promises, and the promise of the divine nature upon meeting the requirements of our covenant. Absolutely crucial, upon meeting the requirements of our covenant. Those who fulfill their consecration vows will be raised to the divine nature with Jesus. In Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. And Peter essentially continues this thought in 2 Peter 1:4, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Well, in reprint 5180, Brother Russell tells us, the church, which God has been calling out of the world since the day of Pentecost, is required to prove her loyalty and faithfulness and worthiness of sharing in the first resurrection. Recall, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Well, essentially the same thing is said of the body members. We are part of his body. Proving loyalty, faithfulness, and worthiness of sharing in the first resurrection. Now, those who fail to fulfill their covenant of sacrifice will not receive the divine nature. Paul tells us in Hebrews 10:38, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. At best, these are pictured by the scapegoat, the great company, who draw back from sacrifice. In Revelation 7:15, therefore they are before the throne of God, not in it, but before the throne, and serve him day and night in his temple. This helps to show the value or merit in our part of the sin offering as seen by God. Very important. God really wants us to show our dedication, our love, our faithfulness to him, to righteousness, and show that by laying down our lives in sacrifice with Jesus. That's tremendous value that God regards. That's why he wants to give the body of Christ the divine nature. That's really what we're talking about here. In question book 680, if any man draw back from the sufferings, he will also be drawing back from the crown of glory, and he shall not reign with Christ. The great company, pictured by the scapegoat, draws back from voluntary, joyful sacrifice and is no part of the sin offering and does not receive the divine nature. They receive life, but fail the test for the divine nature. Well, the little flock shares in the Lord's cup. This is why they must share in the Lord's cup. In John 18:11, then said Jesus to Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? When reprint 5180, the cup which the Father gave to him of suffering and ignominy was a test to prove his faithfulness and loyalty. The same cup he has passed on to his followers, saying, drink ye all of it. In Matthew 20:23, on that night, he says, ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. Well, the church shares in this sin offering, the Lord's cup. In Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement sacrifices, Brother Russell tells us on page 66, Tabernacle page 66, as the goat filled up that which was behind of the sin offering, completing the sacrifice begun by the bullock, so the little flock following after Jesus fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. We, as members of his body, are granted a share in the sufferings of Christ, that we may ultimately share his glory. So we must develop this proper fruitage along the way. We must develop this character fruitage. In John 15:8, again on the last night of Jesus' life, he tells the apostles, "Herein is my Father glorified." And that word really means honored, to honor God. "That ye bear much fruit, shall ye be my disciples." Paul tells us in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." And dear brethren, I think in this way, by developing these character traits that are seen by others, seen by ourselves, seen by others, in this way, we are showing our family resemblance to our Father. Family resemblance to our Father. Well, Jesus, as an example, was an example to the church in their part, in their part of his sin offering. And we must follow that example. In 1 Peter 2:23, "When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:12, "And labor, working with our hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it." In other words, here exactly what Jesus was doing, Paul was doing. Paul was doing. In the type of Leviticus 8, in Leviticus 8:14, again, Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for a sin offering. We read this before. Well, why are we reading it again? Well, because when we look at this anatypically, yes, they lay their hands on the head of the bullock, showing it represents them. They're seen as perfect human beings at the point of consecration. But anatypically, not all at the same time. Jesus was the forerunner in the sin offering and provides a precious example, a precious and unique example for us to follow. As Paul said, "Be followers of me, as I also am of Christ." Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, "Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Makes me think of difficult experiences. Brother Allen talked about one difficult experience. Is there anything about the difficult experiences? Do you remember the pain, or do you remember God's overrulings? Do you remember the joy of God's overrulings when he was showing his love love for us? I mean, the various difficult experiences, it seems that the difficulty and the pain and anguish, if there was some, that's forgotten. But the overruling, the joy, the love that the Heavenly Father is showing to us in those experiences, that's what we remember. That's what we remember. We can look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, to see his joy. We have that same joy. And as Jesus said through John, in Revelation 3:21, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne." Well, the merit of the sin offering, it was because Jesus completed his part of the sin offering that God raised him to the divine nature. Jesus had fulfilled his covenant of sacrifice. That was something of great value, of great merit in God's eyes. In Revelation 5:12, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." We must also complete our part in the sin offering. This has no value whatsoever in releasing mankind from the penalty of Adam's sin. Our part in the sin offering has no value in the ransom to release mankind from the penalty of Adam's sin. But it has great value and great merit in God's eyes. This is what God wants. He wants to see that heart devotion. And regardless of the cost, we're going to lay down our lives because we love God and we want to serve Him. When each one completes his part in the sin offering, he will also be raised to the divine nature because of fulfilling his covenant of sacrifice. Well, when does the sin offering begin and end? In Question Book 660, the offering for sin, or the sin offering, began when Jesus presented himself at Jordan. He will ultimately finish the work of sacrifice when the last member of the body of Christ shall have tasted death and shall have passed beyond the veil. It included in the type the presentation of the blood of these animals to Jehovah, as shown by the high priest taking the first blood of the bullock and afterwards the blood of the Lord's goat into the most holy and sprinkling the blood upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat eastward. When this had been accomplished, the sin offering was ended. Well, what about the third thing? Dominion. The third thing necessary to fully restore mankind and his home. In Micah 4:8, and thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. Adam lost dominion because he broke God's law. Jesus was tested until death to fully keep God's law. Well, because he kept the law, the scepter went to him at his resurrection. In Genesis 49:10, the scepter, really the right to rule and have dominion, shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. This is the glorified Jesus, the Jesus glorified, and to him shall the gathering of the people be. The scepter, the right to rule and have dominion. In the second volume, page 85, thus by obeying the law perfectly, our Lord became the heir of all the blessings promised in that law covenant made with Israel at Mount Sinai. And thus also he was proved to be the seed of Abraham, to whom the entire Abrahamic promise now applied. Our Lord thus secured to himself the scepter, the promised right or authority of earth's dominion. Well, let's look at the ransom merit applied to justice for the world. In 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Important, in due time. 1 John 2, 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In Question Book 572, Brother Russell talks about this. The application of the ransom price is never to be made to the world. It is the Father that condemned. It will all be presented to God, to justice, not to man at all. And in Tabernacle, page 125, when therefore the high priest would give a ransom for sinners, it is to justice that it must be paid. Hence the appropriateness of the ceremony of sprinkling the blood upon the mercy seat, the propitiatory. In reprint 5972, thus the entire merit of Jesus, designed for Adam and his race, merely passes through the church class, the consecrated ones, on its way to Adam and his race. The full measure of his merit as the ransom price passes on to humanity to give Adam and his family restitution privileges for 1,000 years. Brother Russell then, he'll talk in some places about the ransom work, But we've talked about the ransom price and the sin offering ending at the completion of the church, but this allows the ransom work to proceed. In reprint 5872, manifestly then, it will require the entire 1,000 years of Messiah's kingdom to ransom, to deliver, to set free from the power of sin and death, Adam and all his children. Consequently, the ransom work, which began more than 18 centuries ago, is still to be accomplished. Brother Russell also talks about the sin offering with respect to the application of the ransom. And I think as we read this, the sin offering is necessary for the development of the divine mediator, and the work of the divine mediator will be to restore mankind. The term sin offering is used to represent the modus operandi by which this ransom price will be used for the recovery of mankind. It shows the actual application of the ransom price on behalf of mankind, first in securing their release from condemnation, and two, permitting the glorious new covenant to go into effect. But again, the sin offering is complete when all the blood is brought into the most holy and sprinkled on the propitiatory, in question book 660, as we read a little bit earlier. Well, the grand outcome of this, what is the grand outcome? Well, in reprint 5050, the grand outcome of the redemptive work will be seen in the end of the millennial age, when, as a result of the application of the ransom price, there will be Christ and the bride on the divine plane, the great company on the spirit plane, the ancient worthies in their perfected condition, and the whole world of mankind restored to the perfection lost in Eden. Some summary comments. We've looked at what has merit, worth, value, excellence, a commendable quality in God's plan, in God's sight. The merit of the ransom is provided by Jesus alone and satisfies justice to release mankind from the Adamic curse. The merit of the sin offering is seen by God as fulfillment of the covenant of sacrifice by Jesus and each of his body members to be raised to the divine nature to become the divine mediator between God and man. Brother also makes a simple statement in reprint 4426. We are to remember that the sin offerings are not ransom sacrifices. The ransom price was provided by Jesus alone through his death. The application of the ransom price, shown by the final blood of the sin offering being poured on the propitiatory and the most holy, purchases Adam and all mankind out of condemnation by divine justice and provides the divine mediator to reconcile mankind to God. The ransom work takes the entire 1,000 years through 2874 to achieve its intended results, its intended ends. And that is the end of this lesson. Thank you, dear brethren.